You might want to turn then to that passage, that well-known passage then in Ephesians chapter 6, which we read a few minutes ago. So here then, Paul reminds his readers and reminds us then through this text that there is a greater reality than what we see around us in this world. He tells us then that we're not wrestling merely, as it were, against flesh and blood. That, of course, is true. He's not saying that there isn't other sources of temptation to sin than the devil, than these principalities and powers. But he is saying that there is more than there is in what we see and experience in this everyday world. Earlier in this letter, back in chapter 2, he has already referred to the world of flesh and the devil. We often and rightly speak in that way, don't we? Because the scriptures remind us then that temptations to sin can come from what we call the flesh. That is, our character, the bad habits we've acquired that have become ingrained, those personality traits that we have, that we may be someone who is prone to be a bit irritable. So we find ourselves provoked by a silly comment, and we might then be tempted to lose our temper. And we're aware then that is part of my bad habit, my fleshly temptation. We may be somebody who is very social, who likes to engage with people, and so we're tempted to do that in an inappropriate way by latching on to a juicy bit of gossip and wanting to pass that on to be able to engage with somebody. That may be our particular character failing. There are these temptations that come to us then, as we say, from the flesh, from these remaining bad habits. And then there are the temptations that come to us from the world around us, aren't there? That we're aware thrust themselves upon us. We have these adverts that bombard us, and we look at our pathetic little dirty kitchen, and we have this program that presents this tremendous, huge, silver, brilliant kitchen and says, there's the kind of kitchen you want to have. And we might think, oh, I should have a kitchen like that. Or it might be we look at our old banger of a car and then we see this fantastic Lamborghini and we think, that is the kind of car I would like to have. And we're tempted in that way by the world to these avaricious thoughts. But more than that then, says Paul, sometimes we can't kind of understand it in that way. Sometimes these thoughts arise by Satan's art, as we sometimes sing. These things come into our mind and we think, well, that doesn't seem to fit my character failings. And it doesn't seem to obviously be something that's being thrust on me from the world. And Paul is saying, yes, that's because that isn't all that there is. That's because there are temptations that arise from these evil principalities and powers. Sometimes we just can't explain why things are tempting us or getting at us in the way that they do. And we remind ourselves then, we say, ah, but there are these principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. And by this language which Paul repeats then, these spiritual forces of evil, these cosmic powers of the present darkness, these rulers, these authorities, he's referring then to fallen angels or devils or demons. He's saying that when God created the universe, there were these good angels, but then there were these other angels who rebelled. And they are out there, evil, wicked creatures. And they want to lure you and tempt me into sin. And so we need to be aware then that not only are we fighting against flesh and blood, but we have this other reality which we have to confront day after day. And before we go in into what Paul says here in Ephesians 6, 10 to 20 about this fight of faith against these principalities and powers in particular, I just want to make a couple of wider comments, because there's a couple of types of ignorance, I think, that we have around us. Firstly, there is the ignorance in our society, isn't there? What I've just said is ignored in our society. It's denied, isn't it? Most people, at least they wouldn't dare say, most people might be aware that there are, in fact, these principalities and powers. There is a rightly remaining awareness of a greater reality among many, but we're not allowed to say these things in our society. The science in our society, the materialism in our society says there is nothing greater than what we can see around us now. That is it. This is nonsense, this stuff about a devil. This is ridiculous, these ideas of angels. This is all absurd. That's the view, isn't it, around us, this willful ignorance of these principalities and powers. Now, we know that this isn't so. I guess it's possible we can fall into that error and forget this reality that Paul reminds us of, that they are there. But our society then is ignorant. It denies the fact that there are these principalities and powers, and we must not follow that error in our materialistic society. But then coming closer to home, there's a different kind of ignorance from many of us, I think, who are Christians, many evangelical Christians. A different kind of ignorance about these principalities and powers. And that is to forget that they are creatures like you and me. That the devil is not a god. He is a creature like you and me. That these demons are creatures only. That there is then this great gulf, and on one side there is the Lord, our Creator, our Redeemer, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He alone is God. He alone is self-existent. He alone is Creator. And everything else is on the other side of this great divide. We're on the creaturely side, the creation side, aren't we? And the devil and the angels and all the demons, they're with us on the creaturely side. They're not in between. They're not superpowers. They're not superheroes. They're creatures limited like you and me. The devil is not omniscient. He doesn't know all things. He's a learner. He has to study and learn. He can't be everywhere. He's a creature. He moves from place to place. He doesn't know what you're thinking. He only knows what he can see. Like, I can look at you and I can look at you and I can study you and I can try and work out from who you are the kind of thoughts you might be having. The devil's in the same position. He has no greater powers than that. It's important to remember his creaturely limitations, that we get this threat in perspective. It's a real threat that Paul's confronting us with, but we need to get it in perspective. Because Paul is making it very clear that this threat that comes from these evil powers is a threat we defeat in Jesus Christ. We don't need to worry about it. We don't need to fret about it. Because in Jesus Christ, we have the victory. The devil and the demons, they're creatures. And of course, they're already defeated creatures by our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, let's come to these verses on this fight of faith against these principalities and powers. And I just want to draw three main lessons then from what Paul says here. Three key points about this fight of faith. Firstly, it is a defensive fight. It is a defensive fight. We're on the defense. We read then all this stuff about standing firm, don't we? Verse 11, put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand. Verse 13, take up the whole armour of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Verse 14, stand therefore, stand, 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 stand. If you're a soldier, you're standing, you're in defence, aren't you? You're not rushing forwards to attack, you're in a defensive position. Because the imagery here then is of Satan, these demons, attacking. They're having a go, they're attacking us. So we're on the defence, and we defend by standing firm. That's it, we take up a defensive posture and we stand. Now, we'll think more about what that means as we go on, but that's a key. There are other elements, of course, to Bible's teaching about here. When we proclaim the gospel, we can see ourselves going on the offensive. We take forth the gospel to call people to faith in Jesus Christ. That's, as it were, going on the attack. And Paul, to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, he talks about we have the power through the gospel of demolishing those strongholds held by those principalities and powers. There is more to what's going on than this. But in terms of what Paul's talking about here, in terms of resisting temptations to sin that arise from Satan, the demons, it's defensive. We stand firm. The first truth then that Paul makes very clear here is that this is a defensive fight. Then secondly, he says this is a Trinitarian fight. This is a Trinitarian fight. So just as I've said that in my introductory remarks, that we need to get Satan and the demons in perspective. They're creatures with creaturely limitations. We also need to remind ourselves that it isn't me fighting against a demon or the devil. It isn't you fighting. No, we're in the Lord's side. We're in the Lord's army, aren't we? We're in his fight. We're in a Trinitarian fight on the Lord's side. We're fighting with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So in verse 10, Paul says, stand firm, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now, Lord, for the Apostle Paul, always refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not clear, it's anything else. Lord is just the abbreviation he uses, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Christ. Stand firm in the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand firm, resting in him, deriving our strength from him. From him then, whom we know has already defeated Satan. From him whom we know already has the victory. We stand firm defensively in the Lord Jesus Christ because Satan has already been defeated at the cross. We don't need to go out there and do spectacular things because the victory has already been won by our Saviour. So we stand firm in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then secondly, we put on the armour of God the Father. We're exhorted twice to do that in verses 11 and 13, aren't we? Verse 11, put on the whole armour of God. And verse 13, again, then take up the whole armour of God. And just as Lord for Paul means the Lord Jesus Christ, God for Paul means God the Father. It's not qualified otherwise. God is God the Father. This is the armour provided by God, our Heavenly Father. And some of you may know that the background in the Old Testament to the language that Paul uses here of this gospel armour is from Isaiah, where a few times in Isaiah, then he refers to the Lord's own armour, to God the Father's own armour. Chapters 11 and 59 there in Isaiah, we read of righteousness and truth and salvation as helmets and shields and so on in relation to the Lord's armour. So the Lord God, our Heavenly Father, this is his armour, as it were, and he's giving us his armour to put on. It's the armour from God the Father by which we fight this fight of faith. And then thirdly, we have the Holy Spirit, don't we? We have the Holy Spirit in verse 18, where Paul says, praying at all times in the Spirit. Praying at all times in the Spirit. And look at the emphasis. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. All. All times, all places, praying in the Spirit. So you see why I'm saying it's a Trinitarian fight. It's a Trinitarian fight because we have then the strength provided by the Son, the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand firm in his strength. We're strong in the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand firm, clothed in the armour provided by God, our Heavenly Father. And we stand firm, praying at all times, in all places, in the Spirit. At the beginning of the service, I read from 1 Peter chapter 5, as you may remember, where Peter again there, he talks about resisting the devil, doesn't he? Resist the devil, that prowling lion. He says, stand firm in the faith. James, similarly, when he writes, he says, resist the devil. You're standing, you're resisting. This defensive posture of resisting the attacks of the devil. It's there in Peter and James too. And both of them, they quote that same text I mentioned at the beginning of the service from Proverbs chapter 3 about humbling ourselves. And if we're praying at all times in the Spirit, as we ought to be, we're praying as humble, dependent men and women, aren't we? Prayer is something we do because we know we need the Lord's help. The man, the woman who thinks he can fight this on his own without the Father, the Son, and the Spirit won't be praying. He won't be calling to the Lord. He won't be calling upon our Father in heaven. But we know the help we need. We know we need the Son and the Father and the Spirit. So we're praying in the Spirit, humble, dependent, not proud, self-dependent people, clothing ourselves with humility, praying then for the help that we need to win victory in this fight of faith. So it's a defensive fight. We're standing firm. It's a Trinitarian fight because it's not you or me on our own. We are on the Lord's side with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But thirdly, it's a mental fight. It's a mental fight. I said last time I preached on this that it's hard for me as a psychiatrist, but for me this is a mental fight, and I prefer to speak of this as a mental fight. And I don't think it's just because I'm a psychiatrist and I tend to think that way. It is because I think the language of spiritual warfare is a bit confusing. Spiritual sounds vague and is often used in a vague way, something vaguely religious. In fact, in the scripture, spirit normally means the Holy Spirit. Spiritual warfare means we're fighting in and by the power of the Spirit, as we've just been praying, seeing that we should be praying the Spirit. But key to it then is the use of our minds in this fight of faith. It's a mental fight because it involves our minds. Now, why do I say that? Well, we need to think then a little more about this gospel armour, this armour that the Father has provided for us. Paul lists then six pieces of armour, doesn't he? He says, we have this belt of truth, we have this breastplate of righteousness, we have these shoes, the gospel of peace, we have this shield of faith, we have this helmet of salvation, and we have this sword from the Spirit, the Word of God. But there is no special relationship between these pieces of armour and those words that I've just read. That is, there's no special relationship between, say, helmet and salvation, or between a shield and faith. We know that, for example, because Isaiah, he tells us that God's belt is his faithfulness. For Paul here, it's truth. We know that Isaiah says that, again, righteousness is God's belt in a different place. But Paul says here, breastplate is righteousness. And these are interchangeable because the point isn't to try and attach special significance to some relationship between one piece of armour and one key Bible word. No, rather the point is that these Bible words, each of them are kind of big gospel words, aren't they? Each of these points to fundamental biblical truths. The Word of God, the whole message of salvation. Salvation, faith, the gospel, righteousness, truth. These are major biblical words, points to major biblical teaching. And the point about the armour then is it's holistic. Paul is saying the armour is the gospel, and each piece is looking at the gospel from a different angle or a different aspect. Think about it from the angle of truth. Think about it from the perspective of righteousness. Think about it from the view of faith, and so on. The armour then is holistic. We put on the whole armour because we are wanting an ever deeper, ever greater understanding of the fullness of gospel truth that the Lord has given us in all these scriptures. Each of these words then is saying, learn more about that great salvation, that great gospel, that great faith that you've been given through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's encouraging us to then be people then who use our minds to think deeply and learn deeply and grow deeply in our knowledge of the things of God. That we understand the whole plan of salvation. We're not talking about gospel in the narrow sense of believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We're not talking about the narrow sense of justification by faith. We're talking about the gospel in the big sense of the whole plan of salvation from Genesis to Revelation, from the promise in the Garden of Eden of this son, the descendant who would crush the serpent, to the final victory of Jesus Christ at his return in power and glory. We're talking about the whole scope of salvation truth, the whole plan of salvation. And we are therefore to be people whose minds, whose understanding is growing and improving all the time, and our understanding then of gospel truth in this big, huge sense. Back in chapter 1 in Ephesians, as Paul was saying, what he prayed then for these brothers and sisters at Corinth, read in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. He prays then that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is the Father of glory, God the Father then, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, you may know the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So Paul, when he says you're praying, he wants us to be increased in our knowledge of the things of God. He wants these Ephesians to have the eyes of their hearts, their understanding ever more enlightened, be ever better informed about Bible truths, about who God is, about who our Saviour is, about the great plan of salvation and so on. That the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened, that we may know the great hope of glory in the future and so on. He's saying, I want you to know these truths more and more. And so the armour of God, you see, is about knowing these truths better and better. It's about growing in our depth of understanding. And in that way, we will be properly equipped with the armour of God. The helmet will be properly fastened, as it were. The breastplate will be in place. The shoes will be tied up correctly. We'll be standing with the armour on, resolute in defence, and thereby winning the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a mental fight that it involves deepening our understanding all the time about these great gospel truths. That's what the gospel armour is all about. So it's just a couple of points to say things then that we don't do, things what Paul isn't saying to do in this fight of faith. First of all, he's saying there isn't anything magical here. And I use the word magic here deliberately, because as some of you may remember, Ephesus, to which Paul is writing this letter, was the capital city of magic in the ancient world. In the world of Paul's day, Ephesus was the place where you went if you wanted a special spell to cure a sickness. You went to Ephesus. If you were a woman who wanted a child, was struggling to conceive, you went to get a special incantation, a special magical form of words in Ephesus. That was a place to be. You remember in Acts chapter 19, that vast number of scrolls and all the magical paraphernalia there that was burned when those many Christians came to faith in Jesus Christ. They destroyed all that nonsense. Paul didn't say anything, of course, about magic here. Writing to Ephesus of all places, he's not interested, there's nothing in magic, it's useless, it's powerless, it achieves nothing. But also we can use magic in a slightly broader sense, because sometimes people get the ideas that if you're tempted in a particular way, say you're tempted to be irritable and lose your temper and anger and you've been goaded in that way, then there's some special technique that you have to use for that. But there isn't. Or you have the temptations to lust. And there's supposed to be a special way of resisting that in the fight of faith. But there isn't. There's only one way. And that's the way of the gospel. It's the way of the armour of God. It's the way of the whole understanding of the gospel as it's given to us in all the scriptures. There's no special techniques. There's no magic. No special forms of words here. But then also, what Paul doesn't say to do is to engage in an argument or a debate, as it were. I said at the outset that sometimes we may not be able to explain where these temptations to sin arise from. And we may be aware then that perhaps this is some demon or even Satan himself having a go trying to tempt us into sin. And Paul doesn't say, now what you're going to do is get into an argument, explain to the devil why you're not going to give in to that temptation. Don't do that, he says. We don't argue. We don't debate. You remember in Jude, and he talks about the Archangel Gabriel. He says the Archangel Gabriel, when he was confronting the devil over the body, he just said, the Lord rebuke you. He didn't argue with him. The angel, the archangel, he wouldn't argue. The Lord himself didn't argue. You remember you read in Zechariah when the Lord rebukes Satan. Zechariah chapter 3 says, the Lord rebuke you. And Jesus Christ himself, remember when he was tempted, when our Savior was tempted in the wilderness, the devil comes to him with those temptations. The Lord didn't debate with him, did he? He didn't engage in some kind of long, extended discussion about the ins and outs of some temptation. He just cited scripture and rebuked him. No arguments, citing scripture, Bible truth, plain, simple, brief rebuke. No arguments. We don't argue. The devil is devious and a liar. He's like some kind of evil barrister. If you try to argue with him, you'd lose. You'd get in a complete mess. We don't do it. We rebuke. So we don't engage in arguments. We don't think there are special techniques. There's one way. It's the gospel way. It's wearing the gospel armour. It's enlightening our minds more and more in our understanding of the ins and outs of salvation, of a salvation in all its wonderful length and breadth and height and depth and so on. That's what we need. That's how we win this fight of faith. That's how we resist the devil so he will flee from us. So we come back then to some of these illustrations that we've considered. We read from Peter, as I said earlier on, where he describes the devil as a prowling lion. He's prowling around, looking for an opportunity, because the devil, you see, is an opportunist. These demons, they're opportunists. They're looking for a chance. They're looking for a weakness. They're looking for a point to go at you, a point of weakness. A little earlier, look in Ephesians chapter 4 and Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about then in verse 27 about this. He says, give no opportunity for the devil. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for an opportunity, an opening, a chink, as it were, in the armour, a chance. Paul, remember, writing to Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7, and he talks about marriage, and he said to the married couple, look, if you're going to abstain from sex, and you're going to pray and fast only for a short period, don't give an opportunity to the devil. Don't give him a chance. He's an opportunist. He's that lion then prowling around. And you've seen those sort of pictures of lions prowling around. They're trying to get this antelope. There's a small number of antelope. And they're looking for one who's weak, aren't they? They're looking for one who's straying. They're not going to go for the big, strong, well-prepared animal. They go for the point of weakness. They attack at the point of weakness. So we don't want a point of weakness. We're going to have our armour on. We're going to be strong in the Lord, ever deepening in our understanding of the gospel. And we won't give an opportunity for him to attack. Or if we move from the metaphor of the lion to the military metaphor, the focus of this passage then, and the fight of faith, then we know then, if you know, as I like reading about battles and warfare and things, then you know what armies do when they're confronting each other. They're looking for that opportunity, aren't they? They're looking for a weakness in the opposing side. So on September the 3rd, 1650, in the Battle of Dunbar, then Oliver Cromwell and the New Model Army were completely surrounded and totally outnumbered by this immense Scottish army. And the situation looked completely hopeless. But then General Lambert spotted a weakness. He spotted some soldiers who weren't well prepared, who weren't ready, who had left a little gap in the line. And he told Cromwell, and they smashed through and completely routed and destroyed the army because they saw that point of weakness. And so we then, says Paul, we're to have the armour on, prepared every day, standing firm, praying constantly in the Spirit, so that we will be prepared at all times. At all times, equipped with our armor, ever better equipped as we deepen our understanding, ever more resolute, not giving any chinks, not giving any openings, not giving any opportunities for the devil to have a go. He'll still have a go in desperation, even if you're well equipped, even if we're strong together in the Lord. He's still going to have a go because he attacked our Savior, didn't he? It doesn't mean it won't happen. Temptations will still come. But when they come, we'll be ready. When they come, our minds are prepared and we will know, like our Savior, how to respond to that fiery dart. We will be able to respond because we are well immersed in the scriptures, because our minds are being enlightened. And we will know then how to respond, what the scriptural truth to respond is. That we will say, when Satan thrusts forward that thought, he thrusts forward a thought and he says, oh, you should be like him. An envious thought. You want to be like him. And you will say, no, he's a brother in the Lord and I love him. And I praise God for him. And you won't envy him. In these sorts of ways, then we fight using the Bible truth. No argument, no debate. Strong in the Lord, strong in his might. Wearing then this gospel armour, we are part of a Trinitarian fight, a defensive fight, and this mental fight. But when we play, as it were, like this, when we fight like this, we will win the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.